What a great song to sing after we hear genealogy repeatedly say, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And we labor unto glory until God's kingdom come. Dust, it blows and ends our days. There's something that's so profound about that song. Thanks to the musicians for leading us in that. Okay, but true confessions. Who was a little bit bored during the scripture reading today? Or wondering what we'd make of it? It was the genealogy, right? This family tree. Here's another question. Has anyone ever heard a really great sermon on a genealogy? It's an honest question. No? Yeah, about you. Actually, my next line is, well, after today, you probably still won't be able to raise your hand if someone asks that. But what you might be able to do is show someone how, I don't know if the word is juicy or spooky or just like really deep in a really good way this passage is. It's a great text to be preaching on in the week of Halloween. And I can't remember if we planned that or not. Halloween comes from the Roman Catholic celebration of All Saints Day, starting in the medieval period. And in Mexico, there's the Dia de los Muertos, Day of the Dead, that's also been celebrated for 3,000 years. Similarly, that one goes back to the Aztecs. And this day in the Christian tradition honors martyrs and saints, and those who have come before, often those who were violently killed, sometimes for their faith, sometimes for other reasons. So here we are a few days after Halloween, and we're looking at this ancient genealogy that actually claims to be a genealogy for the whole human family, the whole human family. And I think part of the reason, I mean, Nelson did a very good job of spicing it up, but I think part of the reason we might find it a little boring is because we started halfway through, actually, the genealogy. So if you look at it, you can flip through and look at that very beginning of Genesis, Genesis 5, where it says, this is the written account of Adam's family line. And you think, oh, this is where the genealogy starts. Actually, no, it starts at the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 4, do you know what's in chapter 4? Do you remember this? I think we read it last week. Cain and Abel. That's the beginning of the genealogy, actually. At the very beginning, 4:1, it says, Eve became pregnant, gave birth to Cain, and then Abel. And then we think about, okay, who are Cain's sons and daughters? And I think this story also fits really well with this healing origins moment because it's clicking into a kind of healing that we maybe don't think about or talk about often when we think about healing in our culture. And that is the healing of our relationship to ancestors and to the past. In this healing origins series, we're asking this question of how do we repair our relationship to these origin stories, Genesis 1 to 11, such that they can still speak to us. And I'm just going to tell you, this genealogy really spoke to me as I was preparing for today. I trust that there's a way to do this. And how can these scriptures contribute to mending our relationships to self, to work, to sexuality, to sin, and then today, ancestors, judgment, and culture? So focusing on our relationship to the past, to our ancestors, and asking what wisdom does Genesis have for us for healing our relationship to the past? And reckoning with what I call the sins of our kin. If we think about the church as a sort of kinship circle. So before I dive in, I actually want to let you get personal and think about this for yourself. So the question is for you to think about, what are the pain points that need healing in your relationship to your family history? Like, is there an obvious one for you? Or maybe, what are the pain points in the church's family history that need healing for you? Anybody want to name some of the big ones when it comes to our shared family history? If we dare. The Crusades, thanks. Colonization. Purity culture. That's enough, maybe. There's a lot more, but we can stop there. Psalm prayers this week on Instagram put up this beautiful image on All Saints' Days. And he added a quote by Henri Nouwen that speaks with such warmth about spiritual ancestors, the saints and the martyrs of the church. And the quote has this sense of Henri Nouwen's increasing sense of closeness with spiritual ancestors and the way that their example guides him. I read the lives of many saints and great spiritual people, and it seems that they have become real members of my spiritual family, always present to offer suggestions, ideas, advice, consolation, courage, and strength. And I resonate with this, but I also wonder what happens when we discover or we know by experience that the example of our spiritual ancestors is quite complicated. It's not comforting, you know, or even where are the examples that we're supposed to follow when we're responsible for or they're responsible for great violence, such as the churches who administered residential schools. So as we dig into this genealogy, I'm actually hopeful that you'll find, as I did, an invitation from God and also encouragement for the healing work that we do in this context and with these heritages. If you want to open to chapter 5 with me, you can. Someone asked me the other day after a sermon, why don't you put the scriptures up on the screen? And I thought, good point. It's because I'm not good at keynote. But I've tried to do that, and also this is a good time to actually open and look at the scripture if you want to follow along, because we're going to kind of walk through chapter 4 and 5 together. So chapter 5, this is what we just read, starts with, this is the list of the descendants of Adam. When God created humans, and I'm using the NRSV version here, when God created humans, he made them in the likeness of God. And then when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth, and on. Okay, we've started halfway through the genealogy. Let's back up and figure out how to approach this genealogy. What's framing it, and what's the invitation in it via the story that starts before? If you go back to beginning of chapter 4 with me, what we see is the story of Adam and Eve's immediate descendants, Cain and Abel. Eve conceived and bore Cain, and then Cain had a brother, Abel. That's a little offensive, just to start off. I think the second born in the room probably noticed that and are rolling their eyes, how typical this is. And he had a brother. Abel probably didn't even get a baby book. It's a great little nugget here, actually, though, about Eve, where she says, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. That's a little bit of strange wording. But the phrase, I have produced, is kind of a play on the word Cain. So this is the first time, actually, where we see someone use the name of God, and Eve is the one. Eve's gotten really bad rep through the interpretation of scripture across time, but Eve in this moment is the first one to name God, and actually to say what the point of this is, to say what's happened. I've co-created with God this next generation. I love that she's given that honor. But it also points to the tension to come, where I have produced being kind of like Cain really underlines the importance of his birth as the firstborn. Despite him being a baby, still she calls him a man, right? There's a lot of honor here in this moment. And then Abel is this word that sounds like Havel, a word for vapor that we find in Ecclesiastes. So right away we see the root of the problem is to come. There's an unevenness here in how they're narrated, how they're seen, how they're named, and how they will feel about themselves in relation to one another. Skip ahead to where this, just to show you that this is part of the genealogy, 4 verses 17, Cain's wife conceived and bore Enoch, and then Enoch was born, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of, and then all the way back to Lamech in 4:19, who we'll come back to in a minute. But back to the part now that we skipped. So this is part of the genealogy. Verses 1 to 16, this is the story of Cain and Abel, and I think it's one of these really chilling narratives that speaks to the heart of our alienation as human beings. It's a heavy story that, to me, feels quite sacred because it can get to that point of heaviness that we often feel about our alienation and sense of shame about the violence among humans. And so for that reason alone, it's heaviness. I feel like there's a sacredness in this story. Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit, right? They fell out of relationship with God, but Cain and Abel, Well, Cain murders his brother out of jealousy for God's favor. It's premeditated violence against his closest family member. And then the blood that he spills destroys the field that he kills his brother in, the land itself. So let's read it. Verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Walter Brueggemann writes that the conventional interpretation is too hard on Cain, he says. It's too easy on Yahweh. This is kind of God's fault, what Brueggemann says. And he suggests that, like the narrator, we should resist every effort to explain it. However, I have a hard time not, because I see something in here. So there's probably more beyond how we can explain it. But I want to offer this. What I noticed this time around is that when Cain gets angry, God doesn't actually abandon him. It's one moment where he, for some reason or another, has done the thing that does not give honor to God. Right? It's a moment in time. But as the oldest son, there's an assumption that I get the honor, regardless, right? So there's a moment here where he's gotten angry with God, and God's response is not to abandon him. There's this counseling that happens. God counsels Cain and says, you know what? You've got some responsibility. You know, work through your disappointment for the sake of the future. Like, let's work on this together. It's a togetherness moment, actually. Kathleen O'Connor puts it this way. Cain cannot see that what he longs for and believes has been denied to him is already a reality. That is, that God accepts him, that God includes him in divine care, God counsels him to live better. Cain seems to think that God loves only his brother in a kind of zero-sum game. And you, I just like that, the reality of how often we think of life in that way, it's a zero-sum game. Either you get the honor or I do. Either you get the land or I do. Either you get the resources or I do. There's something really primal here. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. There's a sort of like image for sin as a power, right? That compels you towards, in this case, jealousy and anger. But Cain is receiving this like togetherness with God, this counsel, and he chooses instead to kill and to get rid of his competition, you know, instead of doing the work of, you know, working on his own jealousy or making space for his brother's honor. Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And then when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. After he murders Abel, God finds him and asks, where's your brother? And Cain replies, I imagine sarcastically, that's the kind of, I don't know. Am I my brother's tender or protector? Like, all of us are sitting there going, yeah. Yeah, you are. The word for keeper here is related to the word used for what humans were created to do, to tend, to keep the land. So there's something in this story that's shifting that word for us as human beings. He's as much saying, you know what? Cain is saying, I've been commissioned to tend the land, but am I my brother's tender? Not, that's not my task. And the answer is really clear to us as readers. Of course we are. Of course we are our brother's keepers. But is that our experience of life, if we're honest? If we think of the things that need healing in our family history, in our church family history, have we seen ourselves as our brother's keepers? Just pull up some of the examples that we talked about earlier, Crusades, colonization. And God's horror is offered in the simplicity of the question, which is just, what have you done? And there's no answer. He can't give an answer. Like, that question is a question from the Creator to us, soil creatures, made to garden and tend, hits hard. What have you done? What have you done to each other? And God says to him, your brother's blood, sounds a lot like the word for soil. Your brother's blood is crying out from the earth. I mean, speaking about a spooky image, right? The earth is like a throat. Sorry if there's any kids in the room. There's like a throat that's taking in Abel's blood. And then buried in the ground, Abel joins with the land. And together they're calling out to God for justice. It's a really strong, deep, heavy image, quite a sacred one. And you notice that God's justice isn't vengeance. Do you notice that as the story continues? In fact, he continues to protect Cain's life. He says, you know, I'm not going to shy away from the consequences of violence. You killed your brother. But I'm going to make sure people know that I still protect you. You're still made in the image of God as well. Such a heavy story, and I think such an honor to be keepers of this kind of a sacred story. I think we forget because it, you know, like, look at this fun cover, you know? I think we forget what's inside it and, like, how long that's been around, this story, that it's being told and passed down for generations orally, thousands and thousands of years before it was even recorded. And they're meant to help us understand why life is the way it is and to give us an opportunity to move forward in different ways. So if we were titling this particular story in terms of what origins it narrates, we might say this is the origin of sin, actually. It's not, the fall doesn't use this language, but this is the origin of sin. And this is the origin at the same time of the human family. So in terms of introducing sin, scripture's introducing sin not as anything to do with sexuality or belief, but as taking another person's life, not respecting the dignity of the image of God in a sibling. And the story draws this thread of the Imago Dei, or the image of God, from where it was established just two chapters earlier to here. It's central. This is central in our origins. And we remember how important this would have been for formerly enslaved people to hear, the brotherhood of all humanity. But this is also the introduction of the human family as a concept. So it's clear from the way this is framed that this isn't just a story about Cain and Abel as an immediate family problem, to put it mildly. It's not a family issue. This story is meant to represent the kinship of the whole human family. And we see this in verse 1, where the genealogy begins with God creating humanity. That's the beginning of the genealogy. And then continues to these two brothers. And then we see it again, actually, if you flip forward to Genesis 10, we have the genealogy of Noah's sons. And that's kind of like, and now everyone's spreading out across the whole earth. This is all of us, every nation, every tribe, every race, every language. This is all of us and where we've come from. Typical of Christian interpreters of the Bible, this has been used both to make a case for slavery and to abolish it. So, you know, in here are the seeds of both for some people. So, we're all descended from Adam. That phrase is in some ways a way of saying we're all in the same family. Right? We're all in the same family. And I love that in the Bible's origin stories, our origin stories, that this story and the following genealogy says in no uncertain terms, we are one human family. And the image of God is what distinguishes us and makes that true. We're one family, and yet we're so alienated from one another. And we pass that alienation on to our children, and literal blood is soaked up by the earth we live on because of our actions. In a sense, I think the story of Cain and Abel traces our settler context here in Canada, Turtle Island, and the colonizing and colonized ancestors that we all have from around the world and here, going back to the beginning, all the way back to Cain and Abel. We have been forgetting the image of God in one another. And we forget that we are our brother's keepers, our sister's keepers. And instead we vie for the best piece of land, for the resources that are under that ground, for the favor of God, for the favor of our parents, for the favor of, everything's a zero-sum game. And then we get rid of each other when the presence becomes inconvenient or uncomfortable. And this violence only continues as you read Genesis and you keep going. So Noah's story is next. Noah's own sons take advantage of his vulnerability and abuse him. And then the story of Jacob and Esau. Remember them? Their rivalry with each other as brothers, tricking each other, and then that turns into animosity because they desire the blessing of their parents, the better blessing of their parents. Or the story of Leah and Rachel, two sisters who symbolize a familiar competitive sisterhood that a lot of women will recognize. And in this case, it's because they desire the affection of the same man, their husband. And then the story of Joseph. Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers for being too assured of his own honor by God, right? It doesn't stop. What Cain and Abel do here starts something that continues. All right, that feels pretty unhealthy all around. And this is supposed to be a sermon on healing. So I think the question for me is, how might the Spirit be empowering us towards reconciliation through this text? You know, what is in this text that moves us forward? How might it be a source of healing in our relationship with ancestors in the past? What I find fascinating here is that the genealogy contains both honor and shame. And that's not usual for genealogies. So to include this shame at the start of the human genealogy is a powerful choice, and I actually would argue there's potential for it to be a healing choice. This week, I had a brief conversation with Laura Harder-Niebuhr about genealogies. She happens to be doing her certificate in genealogies. Is that the right term for it? Yeah, so if you need your genealogy done, go to Laura. But I found it there was a lot of stuff in there that was inspiring about what genealogies do and why we want them, like why we care to know where we've come from. It's very human sort of instinct and interesting. But I wanted to point out one thing that is maybe a counter to this genealogy, which it's true today, and it's also true when Genesis was recorded, that the genealogy is often a way of claiming the honor of a particular family line, right? It's like, see here, my ancestor was nobility, or my ancestor was on the Mayflower, if you consider that an honor. My ancestor was famous, and so the honor of that line, I'm going to claim it, because it extends to me. And it hasn't been uncommon in history, Laura was telling me, for people to pay someone to create a genealogy that would make them look glamorous or important, or trace back maybe a monarchy to Noah or to Adam to show we deserve this, we have this honor, we should have this power. These genealogies create pedigree in a world where class matters. And yet, Laura observed, if you're going to explore your family history, like if you're actually going to go do that, you've got to be prepared for hearing sad things and difficult things and maybe even embarrassing things, because that's what it is to be human. There's a history of erasing affairs we're talking about, erasing children who were birthed out of affairs, getting rid of any people or connections that for whatever reason in that moment in time are deemed shameful. And there's a history too of cutting people out of the family line off the paper when they act or marry beyond acceptable boundaries. I'll just say, when I was a little girl, I was also always ticked off that I wasn't counted in the patriarchal Goheen line, which was saying, you know, the faithfulness of the generations. My brother, who was second born, got the honor because he was the boy. So for me, it was like, what other family will you find to pass on the honor? Genealogies are about this claiming honor. And really interesting, something I did not know, Laura was telling me that there's a code for genealogists currently. So if you're learning how to do it, you have to sign on to this code, and it includes this. And this was counterintuitive for me, that if you find something shameful or negative in a person's history, you have an ethical obligation to let them know. And then let them decide if it goes into the genealogy or not. And I was kind of surprised, because when she said there's a code of ethics, I thought, oh, the code of ethics is going to be about honesty. Whatever you find, you have to put it in. No, it's the other way around. It's whatever you find, you have to give to the person whose story it is, and they get to say whether or not it goes in. And I thought, okay, actually, there is some wisdom to that, right? Letting people own their own stories. But also, that feels a little too easy, maybe. It's a good general rule for that profession. But what I love about Genesis 4 and 5 is that it doesn't cut out the mistakes And for that reason, I think it's a healing story. In the fact that it says everybody belongs in this story, it's a healing story. And it's not just about inclusion of like we're all part of the same human family. It's that the honor, it's that what is left in is actually quite shameful. So there's honor, definitely honor, the honor of God's image in each person, the honor of Eve, the honor of the first metal worker, the honor of the first musician. Those are at the end of chapter 4. But then also the sin that's not excised, it's not cut out. The sin stays in there and it even takes center stage. Cain's murder of his brother is the one that we've just looked at. But let me point you to another one that I think is really interesting. It's a little cameo about Lamech at the end of chapter 4. A man of incredible vengeance and pride. And he gets a little more space than other people. He said to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. Already you think I would not like this guy in real life. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, 77-fold. Really, a man of incredible vengeance and pride. Left in there. But does anybody remember where Lamech showed up in the reading that we had earlier? There's a second Lamech, and this is really interesting. The end of the genealogy in chapter 5, many generations later, there's another person named Lamech, and this Lamech is the father of Noah. And this Lamech is depicted as redeeming the first one. So the second Lamech is concerned for peace, and for the reconciliation of land and people and God. He's the father of Noah. And as he names Noah, whose name means comfort or rest, he says, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So he names Noah this word for comfort or rest, and it becomes this kind of signal that the flood, which comes right after this, is a kind of rest for the land from the violence of human beings. So the inclusion of the first Lamech, really important, because otherwise we would not see the significance of the redemption that comes later. I think it's a healing text because it says every person belongs in the story of humankind. It's a healing text because it says we're not going to bury the shame such that the earth has to cry out to God for justice. We'll unearth the hard things, and we're going to give them the air they needed for healing. And it's a healing text because it invites us to look for the moments of redemption that we can only see with that longer historical perspective of, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then there was this person who did it differently. I want to bring this into a particular example and then close. A number of us are going through a course called Body of Christ Keeps the Score on Wednesday nights. It's about 40 of us. And it's looking at church history through the lens of trauma. And as we opened that course, I just named my sort of temptation and maybe some of our temptation to dissociate from the church or to cut off the shameful bits of our shared history in large part because of its role in colonization. This desire to kind of wipe the history clean of the sins of our kin, or actually to pull ourselves out of that family history, even if we've been part of it, to be like, that's no longer my family. And I think underneath that shame or anger we often feel is really a deep unacknowledged grief. Those wounds can't be healed if we don't give them air. I don't think that grief can heal if we don't give it air. And so that course is in part, we're doing that. Some of it's not very fun, but looking at the history of the church and what has produced the harm that we know about. I'll tell you a personal story as well. I started this whole series looking at, or telling you a story of during grad school days, hearing a presentation about Genesis. Do you remember this? Genesis 1 to 2, someone recounting how Genesis 1 to 2 is basically responsible for everything that's wrong in the world, how convincing they were, and how my only response was like, what interpretations, like this text has been used in many times and places for various things, so it matters what interpretation we're talking about. couple years after that, I was doing my comprehensive exams on post-colonial studies, and I had to recount the sin of my kin, us. I was writing about the institutions through which colonization happened: medicine and hospitals, education and schools, law enforcement, religion. And then I was like, I'm going to focus in on medicine. We'll just talk about that one to give some real good concrete examples. And when I went in to defend it, the woman there said to me, "Aren't you a Christian? Why did you choose medicine? Why did you choose the church?" And I was like, you know what? It was too raw and shameful, actually. I couldn't write about it in an academic way, because this is about like literal ancestors, biological ancestors we're talking about. And there's a lot of shame, because a lot of us have been agents of empire and still are. And then she asked me, after I kind of like, this is how I feel about my ancestry, she said, "Well, did the church also do good across that time period?" Which is an interesting question for someone who's in post-colonial studies and not a Christian to ask. And I said, "Well, yeah, of course. There were agents of dissent all the way through in the church. We can find them in the history books." And it was so great to have that moment of confessing shame and then finding freedom and even an opportunity to actually speak wholeheartedly about what my kin has done that I love and honor, and to have both of those sit in the room as equally true. Mostly, no one was purely an agent of empire. No one was purely an agent of dissent. And part of our work is to hold the complexity of what we've inherited and also who we are without despairing, without crowing, right? I think every century we're burdened by more baggage and our sins always before us, but our life together is not just heaviness, because when we unpack our baggage, we also find Jesus. When we unpack our baggage, we also find the spirits at work in the Lamech, the second Lamech, etc. I think this is my hope for us as a community, that we might be bold to join the spirit in this hard work of reconciliation. I think it includes recounting our genealogy as a church and leaving the shameful bits in. It does. That's so important. We do not cut out the bits that make us uncomfortable, and we don't cut ourselves out of the genealogy in order to avoid either the discomfort or the work that it's going to require. I think this story suggests that healing comes from this loving embrace of the dysfunctional family and a close walk with the counsel of God, listening to the counsel of God in the spirit, who asks us to do better, like with Cain, like, let's do better. We've got responsibility for what we pass on to the next generation. Let's do that. And I think I want to say to you, my kin, if you claim that, I think the love of God and I think the grace we receive in Christ wants to say to us, the church, that our existence as a kinship group is not wrong or shameful, but what we have done is wrong, and that needs grieving, but our existence as a group does not need grieving. Does that make sense? We're part of a human family that's been making mistakes like this since the beginning of time. Let's go to Cain and Abel. And God's patient with us and counsels us. And when we unpack our baggage, we'll find Jesus. I want to take a moment for you to kind of connect with someone near you, if you're comfortable with this. I'm going to give you a sort of simpler question, like a more surface level question, but also you can take a deeper question if you want. So the more surface level question is just, if you could speak to a spiritual ancestor and ask them a question that can help in your healing journey, who would it be and what would you ask them? So just like making it concrete for yourself. If you want to go a bit deeper with the person next to you, you could also ask the question just like, what do you think our church community needs to do? Like, what are next steps for us in terms of healing in this area? So I'll give you about 5 minutes to, and if you want to journal instead of speaking to the person next to you, that's okay too. Well, give us about 5 minutes to unpack that together. Near the end of the time, I'll put a song on that is written by a friend about Cain and Abel. And so when you hear that music, you'll know we've just got about a minute left, and we'll come back together and we'll conclude with coming to the table here. Okay, so just take this time to chat with someone near you, a few people near you. I'd like to welcome you back into this circle. I would love to collect thoughts, but I think we'll leave it in this, for the sake of time. Let those things sit, but just to know that this feels like an ongoing conversation for our community. This is kind of like just scratching the surface, like many of these Genesis sermons are, on something that I feel like is going to be an ongoing conversation for us. So I want to offer you a story as a way of coming to the table. In 2007, Mark MacDonald became the bishop for all the Indigenous Anglicans in Canada. It was a response to Indigenous Christians feeling they didn't have a voice in their individual churches. And in a talk once, he said that every single time he got up to speak, someone would come up to him and ask him, "How on earth can you be a Christian, given Christianity's complicity in colonialism?" And he says, "It's a good question, but it's a bit tiring to be asked every time." And so he's begun giving one-word answers. When someone asks him, "How can you possibly be Ojibwe and Christian?" he answers, "Jesus." And I think in the end, we don't offer the world ourselves. In fact, that's been our problem. We are kin, we gather around Jesus, and he offers us all himself. And I think the violence of our kin, our violence has been pinned on Jesus because we claim his name and then do these things, but none of it is his. And so there's this mysterious exchange whereby being grafted into his line and his kinship, we receive his honor and he receives our violence. In fact, he received the violence of humanity. That's the place of his death. And he still bears our violence, but it isn't his. And I think that's why his power, his love, his way is something that can be claimed across all people groups. So in the end, when someone asks us, you know, how can we be Christian given the bad reputation of the church, I think the truest answer for me is also Jesus.